And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for the truths revealed in thy word to the saving of our souls for eternity. Please grant us a steadfast faith in these truths. And we pray that the Holy Spirit who gave them will illumine them to our hearts, to the honor of Jesus Christ, and to our spiritual good. Amen. Chapter 20 of St. John, which we're in the process of studying, concerns the resurrection appearances of our Savior on the Easter Sunday and the Sunday following. The death and resurrection of Christ for our sins is a central feature of all the apostolic sermons. It's absolutely necessary to have resurrection faith. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The other central truth of Christianity is this man, Jesus Christ, truly man, born of a woman, is the eternal God in the flesh. Both of these truths are revealed in this second half of chapter 20. These are things that must be believed to be saved. People can be confused about a lot of things in Christianity. They can disagree on the mode of baptism or predestination, all sorts of things, but these are non-negotiable. Now we'll begin in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. It says, the same day at evening. In other words, the same day that Peter and John saw the empty tomb, that Mary Magdalene went there and saw Jesus. This is the same day, namely Easter Sunday in the evening. We know that Jesus has made numerous appearances on this Easter day, this first Easter, before this evening. From the other Gospels, we know that he first appeared to some women who came to the tomb. Or he didn't appear, I'm sorry. They saw the tomb was empty, and angels there told them that he is risen just as he said he would rise on the third day. They came back and told the disciples, and they said it seemed like idle tales to the disciples. So slow were they to believe. You know, the modernists will say, well, the disciples were so eager to believe in the resurrection that they talked themselves into it. It was hard enough to talk them into it on Easter. They were absolutely determined it didn't happen, even though people came back and said, look, the tomb's empty. And he said he'd rise on the third day. They wouldn't put it together until they actually saw Jesus. Then Peter and John went to the tomb. They found it was indeed empty, as the women had said. And then they had the report of Mary Magdalene. And she had gone to the tomb, and it was not only empty, but she saw Jesus and talked with him in the garden. None of this moved the disciples. Now it's about 8 o'clock in the evening, and the two disciples who walked the road to Emmaus with Jesus that afternoon have returned, and they are with the disciples, and they've brought the report. We spent the afternoon with Jesus, and we didn't know who it was until in the end he broke bread. We could see it was Jesus, and he disappeared in front of us. The tomb was sealed with a governor's seal. It was guarded by four tough Roman soldiers, 24 hours a day, who were pledged to let nothing violate it. And here it was empty. There really is no other explanation than a resurrection. Well, now the disciples are gathered together in what is probably the same room where they had the Last Supper. And the doors are locked for fear of the Jewish authorities. And suddenly, they see Jesus standing in the midst of them. The door is locked. They can see it's the same Jesus who was crucified on Good Friday. And yet now, this same physical body is glorified. It has the ability to appear and disappear, as the disciples in Emmaus discovered. We're not told that he had the ability to pass through a wall, so we don't really know how the glorified bodies, which we'll have one day, how they can do this. But they have properties different from those of our mortal bodies. I think it's possible that a body is simply able to appear in one place and will to appear in another place. This is called in science fiction teleportation. But it is fiction for us in this present world. It's true for glory. Jesus' first words, "Peace be unto you." Shalom. Ordinary Hebrew greeting. But how charged with meaning this must have been for these who declared they would never leave Jesus. And yet, when the temple police and the Roman guards appeared, they all ran away in fear. But he doesn't come with a stern rebuke. Some faithful disciples you are. He comes with a word of peace. Something to remember when you fail the Lord. He's waiting in love to receive you, give you that peace that the world cannot give, the peace that passeth all understanding. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And when our bodies are glorified, they will not bear the scars and wounds of life in this present evil world. You can have lost a leg in an accident or into diabetes or some other accident. And yet, your body will be young, healthy, totally restored. But there's an exception with our Lord's body. He still has the wounds because he's the Lamb of God. And it's only his sacrifice that takes away our sins. And so he eternally bears in his body the proof that all of our sins have been punished in him, so they won't be in us. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Jesus sends his gospel ministers into the world to be an extension of his work. The Father sent him into the world to bear witness of the truth and to accomplish our salvation. Then Jesus sends his ministers into the world to proclaim that truth and show the way of salvation by faith in him. Now, to equip these preachers, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." These men already have the Holy Spirit, or they wouldn't have believed and followed Jesus in the first place. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," didn't Jesus say to him, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, Simon Peter, but my Father which is in heaven"? So yes, they already had the Holy Spirit. They were already believers, though weak ones at this point. This is a spirit of ordination. This is a spirit to equip them to be gospel ministers. You know, when I was ordained by the Presbytery of New Jersey, one of the most meaningful things in my life was when the moderator spoke over me and said, "The Spirit of Jesus Christ fill thy heart." It still moves me. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." I'm sure you know this text is what the Roman Church uses to justify their claim of their priests to be able to forgive sins. Confess to him instead of God. He forgives you. You don't need God's forgiveness. The scripture says, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Jesus forgave a man's sins, and they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were right. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, because he is God." If more Roman Catholics would read their Bibles, and if those who do read them would not read them through the filter of what they've learned from the priest, they would notice that there is not a single instance in the whole Bible of any apostle or minister forgiving someone's sins against God. Not one. They show them the way of forgiveness. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." But they never have a confessional and a priestly forgiveness, ever. We remit sins and retain sins by showing how it's done. And by declaration, if somebody tells me he has repented and he truly believes in Christ, I can assure him that Christ has forgiven him. I do this ministerially, not authoritatively, because he might be lying. I don't know. But ministerially, I can say yes. Judgment of charity. I can declare the remission, and I can declare the retention. But if you sin against God, only God can forgive a sin. You know, if you, for example, stole from me some money, you come to me and repent and make restitution, I would say, "I forgive you for your sin against me." But you still have to be forgiven by God because you broke his law. And I can't do anything about that. You have to ask God to forgive you. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Doubting Thomas. This is still Easter evening. He was not in the room when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And now he comes by. They tell him excitedly they've seen the Lord. And he tells them of his refusal to accept their testimony. He has to see in order to believe. He doesn't see and actually touch the wounds of Jesus. He refuses to believe. You know, sometimes one of God's elect can appear to be extremely hardened against the truth. Very stubborn, very skeptical. And yet, if he's elect, God will make a way for him to know and come to Jesus, as he does to Thomas. Something to remember when you're telling someone about Christ. Initial rejection does not mean that this person may not come to Christ because of what you sowed. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." This is now the Sunday following Easter Sunday. The way the Hebrews often counted the week was from one Sabbath to the next. An illustration of that is, what was the date of last Sabbath? The first. What's the date of this one? The eighth. So it's the eighth in that sense. It's the next Sunday. From the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, the first day of the week, Sunday, is the Christian Sabbath. Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, appeared to the disciples. He didn't appear again until the following Sunday. He sent the Holy Spirit of the church on Pentecost Sunday. The apostolic church always met on Sunday. We never read ever of the Christian church in the Bible gathering on the Jewish seventh day Sabbath. Now, they went to the synagogues on the Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, because that's where the Jews were, and told them about Jesus. But their own worship services were always on Resurrection Day, Sunday. I'm sure you've heard of the Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day and Adventism are their two major distinctives. They're called Adventists because they believe that Jesus is coming back at any moment. They believe they can know this. They had certain knowledge of the return of Christ and went out on a hillside in white robes to welcome him in 1844. That's when Adventism began. Well, it's amazing how many evangelicals I run into are actually not Seventh-day Adventists, but they're Adventists at heart. Things are so bad, the Lord has to come back right away. Oh, really? I don't know. I can remember 1944. Things weren't great then. Things were great when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses. But that's not the point. There aren't any signs for the second coming. I've often said this, but it bears repeating. All the signs, earthquakes, rumors of war and all, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, these are so that Christians of Jerusalem can flee to the hills of Judah in AD 70 and avoid the Roman siege. Many signs for this coming at the end of the Jewish world. And in the Greek, the word is aion, meaning age. It's the end of the age. Jesus says for the end of the world, the second advent, there are no signs. There's no revelation. He comes as a thief in the night, so he says, be ready, always. You don't know what it's going to be at midnight or cock crowing or at midday. Those are his words. If you believe that Christ could return at any moment, you're right. If you believe Christ will return any moment, you're not. Because you don't know. He could return today. He could return 1,000 years from today. That's the Adventism part. Now, the seventh day part is the teaching of the Adventists that Christians should worship on the Jewish Sabbath and not Resurrection Day, as the apostles did. This was because of the founder, Ellen G. White, who was looking at a copy of the Ten Commandments, and she saw a circle of light around the fourth commandment. And this she took as God's revelation to her that the Christian church should worship on Saturday. Never mind that the apostles didn't do it. and that they forbade keeping the Jewish festivals, regulations. Well, I think there's sufficient proof that the apostolic practice is what the church should practice and has practiced for 2,000 years, except for this cult. Not saying they can't be saved. I think some Adventists are saved. They have some peculiar doctrines besides those. But I've known Adventists, I think, had faith in Jesus as their Savior. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now Jesus was not physically present when Thomas made his little speech about refusing to believe. And yet he heard every word. And he recites word for word what Thomas had said when he wasn't physically there. You know, everything you say and think, Jesus hears everything. Jesus said, touch the nail holes in my hands, the spear wound in my side, because it's important that he believe the resurrection. To be a disciple, we're all disciples. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. That was the sine qua non of apostleship. That's why there haven't been any real apostles since the first century, when the last apostles died. The Pope claims to be an apostle, and there's some preachers today, especially in Pentecostal churches, say they're apostles. But it's a totally bogus claim, patently false. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Of all the apostles, Thomas was the most skeptical and the most doubting. And now he makes the most stupendous revelation of all of them, of who Jesus is, Lord and God. Many such statements of the deity of Christ later in the epistles. St. Paul said he is God over all, blessed forever. But this is the first time an apostle has come to the full realization of who their master is, Lord and God. What of those who admire Jesus as a great ethical teacher, but don't believe he's God? How can a great ethical teacher allow himself to be called God? He'd be a madman or a fraud unless he's really God. He's certainly not a great ethical teacher unless he really is God. On the Isle of Patmos, an angel appeared to John in his glory, and John fell at his feet and worshipped him. And the angel says, stand up, worship God only. And Jesus doesn't say that to Thomas. He doesn't say, wait, don't call me God. He accepts his worship because he is God. But they should have known that already, shouldn't they? Didn't Jesus say, I and the Father are one? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The fact that Jesus is Lord God is a truth without which there is no real Christianity. Many years ago, some of you are familiar with Ashland Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Some of you may not be. Years ago, that was in the Presbyterian Church USA. I knew the minister. He was a friend of mine. He said he made a vow, he'd put up with all sorts of compromises in the Presbyterian Church USA, but he made a vow that if ever they denied the deity of Christ, he would leave the PCUSA. And Presbytery, I think it was in Maryland, ordained a man who denied the deity of Christ. So he pulled his church out and they joined the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The true church has always recognized the Holy Trinity, meaning Christ is eternally God of one substance with the Father and the Spirit. Pliny the Elder, writing to Emperor Trajan, some intelligence about the Christians in the empire, observed a Christian service, and he said, "They sing hymns to Christ as unto God," which shows that the Apostolic Church certainly believed that Christ was God. It also shows that they weren't exclusive psalm singers. They sang a hymn to Christ, like the saints in heaven singing to the Lamb. They're not singing from the Psalter. Not that that's wrong, but it's wrong to do it exclusively. "And Jesus saith unto him," Thomas, "because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Was Thomas blessed to have seen Jesus? He certainly was. But you know who's more blessed? You and I. This is Jesus' last beatitude. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." St. Peter reflects this truth in his first epistle. He says, "Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. St. John makes his intention in writing the book clear. It wasn't supposed to be a full history or a detailed biography. His purpose was carefully to select events from the life of Christ to convince anyone who is a true child of God that Jesus is the Christ, he is Lord God and the only Savior, and that believing this, you will have life through his name. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gift of faith that our dead souls would never have, hast thou not chosen to give it to us. And we bless thee for this, Lord. And we pray that we may be instruments of thine to share with others the good news that we have received. Amen.